If you take your Bibles now, we shall read two portions of Scripture. And the first in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we shall read the whole of this chapter. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him into grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travel of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now if you just turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and just four verses from verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. May the Lord add his blessing to those very precious portions of his holy word. Amen. Amen. For our text for today, indeed throughout the whole of this day, you will find in the portion that we read, Matthew 27, verse 57. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. And there is sufficient there to occupy our minds and our attention throughout this day. As we turn the pages of Scripture, there are quite a number of persons, men and women, who suddenly appear on the pages of Holy Writ. And as soon as they appear, they quickly disappear, and we read or hear of them no more. But the act which they did, whether it be good or evil, is kept as a memorial for them throughout the whole of history. So significant was that act. That is so with this man known as Joseph of Arimathea. We read of him nowhere else in Scripture before the events of the crucifixion or following. But what he did was so important that each of the gospel writers make mention of them, of him in the Gospels. Now, as the regular people know, as I've occupied this pulpit over the last possibly 2 years, I've had this series of the most momentous day, and we have considered various characters who played a significant part on the day in which our Lord and Saviour was crucified. And today we come to that final character, the man Joseph. And I want to consider this man, first of all, in three ways. He was a prepared person. It was for a prepared time with a prepared place. And as we consider this, I want to see how the Lord so wonderfully overruled in this man's life and what he did. When we closely look at this most momentous day, and we've considered many unique things, indeed it was, there is one aspect which we may overlook, and that is the timing of things. Now, last week, the minister who was speaking mentioned about the long time that there was between when Solomon built the temple, when the Lord first spoke to him, and when he spoke to him again. But I want us to notice the shortness of time which was available for the events that happened on this most momentous day. You see, in our Western judicial system, we're used for a long time lapse between when a person is arrested, tried, and then sentenced. It can be a matter of months, even years, before that was accomplished. But in the case of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, it all happened in the space of 20 hours. Now, we know that the Roman judicial system was a lot quicker than our own. But even so, I believe that Pilate himself even marvelled at the speed of events that happened on this day. As you know, crucifixion itself could take 3 or 4 days, even longer. And Pilate marvelled that the Lord had died so quickly. But there are other factors as well. We know for certain times what happened that day. If I put it in our own Greenwich Mean Time, our Lord was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He died at 3 o'clock, and he was in that tomb at 6 o'clock as the Jewish Sabbath began. No one before this event knew of anything that was going to happen that day. Joseph or Pilate. The only thing that was prepared that day was three crosses. One was prepared for Barabbas, the one which our Lord and Saviour took and was nailed to on that cross at Calvary. But when you consider these certain facts, from the time which our Lord arrested, which we can say was about 11 o'clock the previous evening, our Lord was arrested and bound. He was led away to Caiaphas the priest. He was assembled before the scribes and elders. Christ was brought before Pilate. He was interrogated by Pilate. Pilate, as we know, deferred his decision briefly. He then had him scourged. Pilate then sent him to Herod, so he stood before Herod and his soldiers. Pilate then saw him again. There was the multitude that cried for his blood, to which Pilate consented. He was then condemned. He was then made to climb the ascent to Golgotha's hill, where he was crucified. What time was it? It was about 9:15 in the morning. All those events happened in that space of time. Remarkable. You see, Pilate, we might think, could easily have deferred his decision because the events had happened so quickly. He could have said, well, no, I haven't had sufficient time to hear this man or to consider all the evidence. I want to defer it for another few hours or even a day. But he could not, and he would not, because the Lord was sovereignly in all these things. It was all working out to the purposes and the will of a sovereign Lord God every second of this day. Let us consider this starting point of this day. We know that all this was planned in eternity past, this great plan of redemption. But as we consider this momentous day, we could go to John 13 and that Passover and the upper room, where Jesus said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, Judas had a lot to do in the 2 to 3 hours he had to himself of going to the elders and the scribes, of getting these bands of men together, and the lights and the lanterns and the spears. And we read that when Judas went out, it was dark. And we know that our Lord continued his discourse to the disciples, and then they went into Gethsemane, and the prayer of our Lord in Gethsemane. All this was happening in a very short space of time. And we can say that the evil work of Judas was a fulfillment of prophecy. We know that from Psalm 41:9. But the good work of Joseph was also a fulfillment of prophecy. 700 BC. And we read of it in Isaiah 53. And there is no doubt this is a reference to Joseph here, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see, there are those people still today who are scoffers. They are humanists. They do not believe in the existence of a supernatural being. But when we consider these events and how they unfolded, we cannot but see God's sovereign hand in it. These two events concerning Judas and Joseph and what they did was two of 25 prophecies that were fulfilled on this momentous day. And when we consider this verse in Isaiah 53, as a side point here, really, it helps us to understand something which we find very difficult to understand at times. That is prophecy. Because we can imagine the scribes and the lawyers looking at this verse and other verses in this chapter, which is all referring to the Lord, saying, well, how can it possibly be that the person he is speaking of by Isaiah, how could he possibly have a grave that was being made for the wicked? It was appointed for him and prepared. Yet when he died, he was being buried with the rich. In fact, the Hebrew word there of death means a place prepared for death. Here we have what they might say a contradiction. It cannot, the two things can't come together. And so often when we look at prophecy concerning eschatology, the things to come and the Lord's coming, we read one part of Scripture and then another part of Scripture, and we can't always put them together. There seems to be a contradiction. But now with hindsight, we know the true fulfillment of this prophecy, how it happened, that a grave was literally prepared for our Lord to be cast into. The criminal's death, the death of crucifixion, was a common grave where the victims were taken and thrown into this pit. That was the grave, in fact, which our Lord was in a way making for himself in dying upon that cross with criminals, with transgressions, identifying with them in bearing the sins of his people. But as we know, in reality, Joseph came along and he was buried in that rich man's tomb. And we can see how it was wonderfully unfolded. And so it will be with all prophecy. If you stumble over any part of Scripture you cannot understand, you cannot comprehend, do not lose faith in the Word of God. A time will come when it will all be revealed. And some things are kept hidden and mysterious for good reasons and for our benefit. Now, our first point is this: Joseph of Arimathea, a prepared person. Now, the Lord always has the right man or the right woman to fulfill his purposes at the right time, in the right place. God had his Josephs. You remember Joseph of in Genesis, who was governor of Egypt? Joseph was prepared of God to be that governor of Egypt. Joseph wouldn't have thought it when he was in that prison, but God was preparing him, even the rejection of his brothers. God also had his Joseph at the nativity of our Lord. Joseph, as we know, the husband of Mary, was the guardian of our Lord during those early years. Now, it was that first Joseph, the husband of Mary, who first took those infant hands of the Lord Jesus, the Christ child. He was the man who laid our Lord in his infancy in that manger bed. He brought that linen, those swaddling clothes, to wrap our Lord in those first clothes when he came as a babe at Bethlehem. God prepared that Joseph, now the third Joseph. Another Joseph was being prepared to take those same hands, but now bloodstained, now torn by cruel nails. This Joseph now brought linen to wrap the Lord's body in for his death, the preparation of that body for burial. This Joseph then had not a manger, but a tomb prepared for our Lord. See how wonderfully God prepares his men at the right time, in the right place, in the fulfillment of his purposes. Oh, what an amazing God we have. Yes, indeed, Joseph of Arimathea was God's man to fulfill that purpose of this vital gap between our Lord's death and his burial. When we read the Gospels, we learn certain facts about Joseph, and each of the Gospel writers mentioned something different about him. We read Matthew 27, where we read he was a rich man, and he was also a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In reading Mark's account, we will read that he was an honourable counsellor. He was of nobility. and he waited for the kingdom of God. In Luke's account, we read that he was a good man and just. And then in John's gospel, we read that he was a secret disciple, not a publicly known follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these qualities were essential to be in this man at this time. This is how God was preparing him. You see, Joseph had to be a man of substance. He had to be rich. Indeed, he was very rich. You see, when you could just consider this tomb, and we don't know how Joseph came in possession of this tomb, we even don't know where Arimathea was. It certainly wasn't near Jerusalem. And that is the only mention in Scripture of Arimathea. But we know that he had this tomb in a very prime position, close to the temple. How the Jews loved to have been buried by the temple, in the shadow of it, this building which was so important to them in their history, where God's presence was known. But Joseph of Arimathea was able to purchase this precious plot near to the temple. So he had to be a rich man. Joseph also had to be a man of influence. He had to be a man of nobility. And we know that he was a counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to be a man of influence in order to go into Pilate to ask for permission for the body of our Lord. That was no easy task at this time. You see, if one of the 12 had gone to Pilate to ask for the body, he would have probably refused it, because he would have been suspicious of them, especially with the rumours that he was hearing that this man said he would rise again. No, he had to know that Joseph was an honourable counsellor, and his motives were not questionable. He was just. Men respected him and what he said. See, Joseph was a good man and just, highly principled. There was no guile in this man. Scripture does not record whether Joseph and Pilate ever met before this time, but because of Joseph's status, being a member of the Sanhedrin, it is most probably they did know each other. And another factor is this: he may even have known that Joseph had not consented to the death of our Lord. And he knew that the Jews had brought Jesus to him out of envy. That may have been another reason why he granted permission. But what we can truly say, this was overruled by God. God was in it, and God was going before. So we see that Joseph indeed was a prepared man in all these virtues of his character which the gospel writers record for us. Now, it was a prepared time. Now, all that we have considered concerning Joseph, of his character, was important, but the timing was also important. This hour. You see, the record of Joseph is not simply of who he was, but what he did and why he did it. That's why it is recorded of him and of his acts. Now, when we compare the records of Scripture, which we can be certain of, that our Lord died in our time at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and was buried at 6 o'clock in the evening, there was only 3 hours. 3 hours at the most for Joseph to do what he did. And we have what we do know about Joseph because of that 3 hours. Now, in that 3 hours, after our Lord breathed his last, and the law required that that body was not to remain on the tree until the Sabbath, And we know that the Jews came to Pilate requesting that the body should be removed from that cross because of their law regarding the Sabbath, that no man should hang upon a tree overnight, especially on the Sabbath. The Jews besought Pilate for him to be taken down. Now, although they besought that of Pilate, those Jews who envied our Lord and who put him to death were fulfilling God's purpose. Because the Roman system was that Christ should have remained on that cross and there perished on that cross, and his body remained for some time. It was part of the punishment. But because of the Jews and their desire to do what was right through their former religion and their Old Testament laws, they were in fact also fulfilling God's will in that request. Now, in that 3 hours, we know other things happened. The soldiers then come to our Lord and they see that he has died. They then break the legs of the other two malefactors so that they would also shortly die. And then after that, Joseph had to go to Pilate and to his residence. He had to go into Pilate to ask permission for the Lord's body. Pilate called for the centurion to give evidence that our Lord in fact had died, and there was no doubt about it whatsoever, which the centurion could confirm. Joseph then, after that, went to purchase linen, this fine linen, to wrap the Lord's body in. So we can say in that time at least almost an hour had passed from the Lord's death to when Joseph then returned to the scene of the cross. And now Joseph had to do 3 other things, which was important. He had to come to that cross and he had to remove our Lord's body. And I'm sure he did it conscientiously. He did it as carefully as possible, that no other further injuries would come upon that body. He had then to get the linen and the spices, which Nicodemus, interestingly, now appears on the scene with 100 pounds of spices, 8 stone in weight, in which to embalm our Lord. Whether all those spices were used in the actual wrapping of the body, we can't be sure. But you can see the amount of spices that were brought in order that our Lord's body should be preserved, kept from corruption. And then the body had to be prepared for burial, transported to the empty tomb. And once reaching to the empty tomb, that stone had to be rolled in front of that tomb. Now, when we consider all this, we just have to stand amazed how it would possibly be done in that short space of time, because God was in it. Indeed, I feel that when that stone was finally rolled in front of that tomb, probably only minutes, if not seconds, remained of that day before the Sabbath began. Remarkable. But you see, it was a prepared time, and Joseph did that, and the Lord mercifully not only prepared Joseph and the time, but others also, to help him in this task of removing the body and then transporting it. So we see the prepared time of the Lord. With men would say this was impossible. But you see, with God, all things are possible. And now thirdly, it was a prepared place. This is the next important thing regarding Joseph. He was a prepared man, the prepared time. Now it was a prepared place. Now, no other site could have been more perfectly fitted for our Lord's body to be entombed. We know that this tomb was prepared for Joseph. We read that in Matthew 27. Joseph had made preparation for his own funeral, for his own burial. And he had specially had this tomb cut out of the rock for himself. And there's another lesson that we can learn here, that it is right that we make preparation for our own deceased and funeral. We know that unless the Lord comes, we will all have to depart this life. And it is a good practice to make known to other relatives what our preference is for our funeral and burial. We know that death, when death comes, is a very anxious and emotional time. And if one can make some basic preparations for one's own funeral, it does ease the burden of relatives and friends in making important and very crucial decisions quickly on that day. And so this is another illustration from Joseph that was beneficial and profitable in that he made this tomb for himself to be buried in. Now, when Joseph retired to his bed that night, he had no idea that the Lord would need that tomb. And the Lord and God overruled that he was burdened that he should do something at this occasion for his Lord. Maybe he regretted that he couldn't do anything while he lived. He was a secret disciple. But now he, for his love for his Saviour, he felt he must do something. He couldn't do anything while he lived, but I must do something now he has died. So he gave of this tomb because the Lord had need of it. Now there are some certain things remarkable about this tomb. It was a prepared place, and the tomb, it was secure. We read that it was hewn out of the rock. It was no ordinary grave or cemetery. It was set apart. There was only one doorway into it. No one could get into it from any other direction. No one else could possibly steal that body. It was in solid rock with a stone rolled in front of it. The doorway was secure. And it had to be secure to dismiss any question at all that anyone had stolen that body. It was enclosed. Secondly, it was empty. It was empty. Now we know that in the East, many of these tombs were built for several people. These tombs you could walk in, as we know, Peter and John did, and there could be several family members that would be in these tombs. But it was empty. And it needed to be empty because not any sign of corruption, no smell of corruption had ever entered that place. It was a clean place. It was undefiled. And it had to be empty because when people went into that tomb, they could see it was empty. There was no other remains of any other person within that tomb. And it is interesting that there is significance even in the Old Testament, regarding this tomb being clean and empty. Because it had to be a clean place. You remember the sacrificial offerings that we read of in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 6. I'll read two of these verses to you. Leviticus 4 and in verse 12 we read this. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And then in chapter 6 verses 8 and 11 there. And the Lord spake unto Moses commanding him saying, command Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And in verse 11, he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And then in Numbers 19:9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. For a water of separation, it is a purification of sin. And I must confess, until I studied this, I didn't realize the significance that the tomb had to be undefiled, because it's a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord. These Israelites were doing this in the Old Testament. As we know, the sacrifices were the type of Christ. But the very ashes of those sacrifices had to be kept in a clean place. And then, regarding the red heifer, it was used for the purification of sin. A wonderful picture, not only of our Lord, but also of this empty tomb, that no corruption would come upon him. And of course, another wonderful thing is this, that it was nigh. It was near to the cross. We read in John's Gospel, and he just mentions this at the end of his, in verse 42 of chapter 19, there they laid Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. You see, if this tomb had been in Arimathea, where Joseph came from, or if it had even been 2 or 3 miles from the temple site, it would have been impossible for our Lord to be buried in that time. It had to be near. It had to be close at hand because of the shortness of time that there was in transporting our Lord's body to that place. And of course, John also mentions in his gospel that it was in a garden. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never met man yet laid. And how wonderful that that tomb was not only secure and near and clean, it was in a secluded garden. You know, if that was a common cemetery or graveyard, this wonderful scene that we have in our mind so often when we think of that resurrection morning when Mary appeared into that empty tomb, we can imagine the early sense of that glorious morning, the trees, the singing of the birds. And we've often thought, I'm sure, of that resurrection morn, the quietness of that place. Proverbs and Solomon speaks of gardens being walled around, a place of quietness for meditation. And it was there where our Lord first met Mary weeping in the garden. And of course, many people would visit that place afterwards and see it as that secluded place where our Lord was laid, but gloriously risen again from the dead. There are a number of lessons that we can learn from Joseph, and I want to consider more of those this evening. But one lesson is this, that we can learn, is about sacrificial giving. Joseph gave what he had to our Lord in his death. That tomb was very precious to him, of great value and great cost. But he was prepared to give it for his Lord. This is very commendable indeed. The Lord had need of it. And the question we must ask ourselves, what are we prepared to give our Lord? What have we in our hand that we can give to the Lord in sacrificial giving? Can you ever imagine that Joseph regretted what he did? Do you think he ever regretted in giving that tomb as a burial place for his Lord and Master? When he saw the people coming, possibly later, to see that tomb and to observe it? Of course not. Can we ever imagine that lad that brought those 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Lord, where he blessed it and fed the 5,000? Can we imagine that that lad regretted giving those things to his Lord and wish he'd eaten before? Of course not. He witnessed that glorious miracle. And think of the woman that broke that alabaster ointment upon our Lord's feet, very costly, anointing the Lord's feet. And the Lord said of her that what she did would be a memorial for her wherever the gospel is preached. Dear friends, when we come before the Lord on the day of judgment, or when we stand before him in glory, will we ever regret anything that we've done for the Lord? Will we ever say, we wish that we had spent our time not in the Lord's house on his day, but doing our own things, our own pursuits? Will we ever regret the time that we spent in public worship, or in prayer, or in Christian service? Will we ever regret the fact that we were baptized to become church members or tithe our income? Of course not. The Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord has promised that whatever sacrifices we give, whatever costs that we may have endured in this life, he will restore 100-fold, and in the life to come, life everlasting. Now, my friends, it's not that we regret anything that we've done. The thing that we will regret, that we have not done more. Joseph Arimathea gave that tomb, and he afterwards saw the glorious significance of that empty tomb and what it meant that Christ was not there, but risen and ever liveth to make intercession for us. No, we will say with the hymn writer, when we come to the end of our lives, or as we live our lives now until the Lord does come on call, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Amen. We shall conclude by singing our final hymn, 755. 755.
Bye.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.